We turn in the Word of God to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, and we read the first 12 verses. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendour of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. We want the good guys to win, don't we? Or to be more theological about it, perhaps, we want righteousness to triumph over evil. And there's something built into us, an aspect of the image of God in which we are made, that gives us that desire, that longing to see righteousness triumph. And a sense that we have, we don't need to be taught it, that that is how it ought to be in the world. And yet, of course, the truth is we know very well that often righteousness doesn't triumph in the world. We see so many examples in the course of history and in our own day as we look around, when it seems, in fact, that evil triumphs, that it's violence, that it is power that trumps goodness and all the virtues that we value. In the world we're living in, righteousness often doesn't triumph. The good guys don't win. And so there's a sense of dissatisfaction in our hearts as we look at the world and think this isn't how it ought to be. And we long for righteousness, for justice, for good to be triumphant. Well, many would say, well, that's just wishful thinking. It's just a matter of what we would like to see, but it's never going to happen. And yet we turn to the Word of God, and as we look at the unfolding of God's great eternal plan, it's made clear to us in Scripture that indeed a day will come when righteousness will triumph, when there will be justice that is done and seen to be done. Not in some abstract way, as if these were principles that just worked themselves out in history, but because a person will execute justice, because the one who is perfectly righteous is coming back to this world as the judge, as the one who will bring about the triumph of righteousness. And of course we're thinking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with aspects of the return of Christ. He did it in his first letter. We saw that when we studied 1 Thessalonians a while ago. And the same is true in 2 Thessalonians. We've already seen Paul mentioning that in the first chapter. And now also in the second chapter, he deals with some of the great events that in the purpose of God will take place when Christ returns. So we come back again this evening to 2 Thessalonians 2, and again we're looking at 1 to 12. It's Christ and Antichrist, part 2. Paul is dealing with the present situation of believers, and then looking ahead to the victory of the Lord when he comes back again at the last day. So as we look again at these verses, we need to think first of the restraining power. The restraining power. Because Paul speaks of a power that is holding back for the present. The unfolding of these things that he is describing about the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. You see in verse 4 the height of arrogance on the part of the man of lawlessness, proclaiming himself to be God, claiming the prerogatives of God himself. We can scarcely imagine someone doing that, and yet there's the reality of it. And there have been those in history who have done it. Here will be another, the man of lawlessness, who will make divine claims about himself. And interesting to see, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that when he was there with them, planting the congregation, he told them about these things. Now, in our evangelism, we were witnessing to people, if we were seeking to plant a congregation, it's probably fairly unlikely one of the subjects that we would get into with people would be the Antichrist. I suspect we'd stay away from it as far as we could. And yet there's Paul evangelizing in Thessalonica. One of the topics he dealt with the believers, was this very subject. And there's almost a note of rebuke in his question in verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? I mean, saying, this is not new to you. When I was there with you, the beginnings of the congregation, I told you about this. And he's expecting them to remember what he taught them. This is not something incredibly obscure that hardly anybody understands. And I think that is something we need to keep in mind. Because some of the interpretations of this passage and the Antichrist and the apostasy would be utterly outside the possible understanding of the Thessalonians. They would not have the slightest idea about some of the theories that are going around Christian circles. And yet the truth is, Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians expecting them to understand. And so if our view of the passage has nothing to do with Thessalonica in the first century, and was utterly impossible for them even to imagine, it's fairly likely that that interpretation is wrong. Paul expected the Thessalonians to understand, as John expected the readers of Revelation to understand in their day. Important principle to keep in mind. But this figure, this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, Paul reminds him, hasn't been revealed yet. Now, he says, verse 6, concerning the present time, he says, you know what is holding him back. There's something, someone holding back the revelation of this figure. You know, he says, what's holding him back. The one difficulty with that is that although the Thessalonians may have known what was holding him back, that particular piece of information has not been shared with subsequent generations. And so commentators have to admit that they don't know what is holding him back. What exactly is Paul talking about? And there are different ideas of what this may be. And we have to simply come to our best understanding of the passage. What may be holding him back? Certainly whatever it was at work in those days in the first century. The one who now holds it back will continue to do so, Paul says in verse 7. For the present, it seems Paul saying, Satan is not able to produce this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist. And so Satan has to work in hidden, in covert ways. Not openly, as he would like to do through this figure. And yet, of course, what Satan is able to do, you and I know, is tremendously destructive. But there is worse to come, if we understand this passage correctly. This principle of lawlessness, this Antichrist, can't yet come on the stage, although there have been foreshadowings of the kind of figure he'll be. John writes in 1 John 2:18 of many antichrists have gone into the world. Many that foreshadow the sort of terrible figure that this will be. But it's not, he might say, it's not the big one yet. Still ahead, still held back in God's purpose. That's tremendously important. You see, Christians can become so focused on the Antichrist in the last days and the power he'll have and the terrible influence he'll have that fills their horizon. And like the Thessalonians, they become afraid, they become anxious about the future. What's going to happen? How will we ever go through this if it happens? But the note above all in what Paul writes is one of confidence in God. All of this apostasy, the man of lawlessness and everything else is governed by the decree of God. You see it there in verse 6, that he may be revealed at the proper time. God's time. Not ahead of God's time, not behind God's time, but when God decrees it, God is in control. And we need to keep our eyes focused on that and not get wrapped up in details of speculation about who's the Antichrist and when will this happen and so forth. And to remember above all, God is in control. And Paul stresses that. It's not the man of lawlessness, it is not the power of evil that is in control, it is God, holy and righteous God. And so the man of lawlessness will appear when God allows, and not a moment before. And that's a great assurance for Christians always to have. Whatever is still to come in God's plan, and if there are terrible and dark days ahead, they're not out of God's control. And he will not fail his people. His plan will not be derailed by any power of evil. God will carry out his plan perfectly. But who or what restrains the revelation of the man of lawlessness is in a degree mysterious. I don't think we can be absolutely sure. What holds him back? Some have suggested it's God himself or the Holy Spirit that holds back the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Possibly so, but I think that's not easy to square with verse 7, that he'll be taken out of the way. If there's some restraining force, it'll be removed one day. And I don't think that fits with the Holy Spirit being the restraining power. Some of the early theologians, the church fathers, thought it was the Roman Empire that was the restraining force. And I think up to a point, they were right. You see, when Paul describes this restraining power, he uses both impersonal language, what holds him back, and also personal language, the one who holds him back, verse 7. And it perhaps does suggest that the restraining power in one sense is personal and yet institutional. And perhaps the best understanding is it's simply the structures of human government and social order in the world. You think of what Paul would write later on in Romans 13 about the powers that be who are to be a terror to evil and to encourage good. Now we know, of course, human governments often are weak, they are immoral, and yet the fact that we do have government and a degree of order is a blessing. And it does restrain greater expressions of evil in public than we might otherwise have. And it would seem in relation to the man of lawlessness, this Antichrist figure, that his release, his revelation, as it were, will be heralded by a collapse of government and order on a worldwide scale. I think that's perhaps the best way to make sense of what Paul is telling us here. that towards the end, that the forces of order and structure and government will collapse, and the restraint on the expression of evil will be weakened. And so Satan will be able to bring on stage this man of lawlessness. And it does, I think, remind us that we should be thankful for the measure of order that we do have in the nations. Yes, it's very imperfect, and we see some of the measures that our government is currently adopting and policies they're pursuing, and they're ungodly. And we rightly, as Christians, are critical of them. But the fact that we do have a degree of order, of security, of structure in the nation should be a matter for thanksgiving. The evil that would result from the collapse of that, we can hardly imagine. And it does appear towards the end, something of that collapse may well take place. Yes, within God's sovereign purpose, and still under his control, but the stage will be set for the revelation of this supreme figure of evil, the restraining power. But as we've said, our focus must not be on the evil and the man of lawlessness. We're losing sight of the heart of what Paul writes if we focus on him. Because secondly, we need to see here the glorious victory. The glorious victory. Paul has been speaking about now and the restraint that holds back the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Then we come to verse 8. Then, Paul says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now Paul, as the Spirit directs him, looks to the future, looks at what lies ahead. The man of lawlessness has made his most blasphemous claims to be God, set himself up in the temple of God, in the church. Yes, it may very well be. And then, Paul says, God will utterly destroy him. And that's the predominant note in this passage. The victory that God in Christ will win at that day. Here's this figure claiming to be God, making wild claims. And then we read, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow. There, in a few words, is the victory of Christ, an overwhelming victory that will be won by the Lord of the church that has suffered at the hands of the man of lawlessness, the church that has been under spiritual attack down through the centuries. The Lord of the church will come back, and the enemies and the supreme enemy will be swept aside. And that is the vision that ought to stay with us from 2 Thessalonians 2. King Jesus sweeps the enemy aside. The righteousness and the justice of God will be revealed in all their glory and splendor, in the glory and splendor of King Jesus himself. Paul spoke about it in chapter 1. We looked at it there from verse 6 on. How Jesus will pay back trouble to those who've troubled his church. How judgment will fall on his enemies. Here again, Paul comes back to the same theme. How the Thessalonians needed to be reminded of this. They were suffering for their faith. They faced hardships, as God's people still do. And they need to be reminded that Christ is victorious. And the day will come when the whole world and the whole creation will see his victory. Look at Paul's description of it there. You see very clearly the completeness of the victory. Christ will overthrow him, we're told. The man of lawlessness will be brought to nothing. Deprived rather of life itself. Think of those claims he was making to be God, the equal of God. And those claims will be shown to be utterly empty. Christ will overthrow him. Christ will destroy him. And the word that Paul uses there is the idea of abolishing him. Doing away with him. depriving him of all power, all influence. Not one shred of power will be left in the hands of the man of lawlessness. A complete victory. It couldn't be more complete than that, to destroy him, to abolish him. Total victory won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's simply the outworking of the cross. There is his victory when he died and rose again. And what will happen when Jesus comes back is just the outworking of that. Jesus has already won that victory, you see. He died, he rose, he saved his people. He's won the victory. And it is simply a matter, when he comes back, of working that through to its final conclusion. Complete victory. And you see the swiftness of it. You've no sense here of a prolonged struggle. You know, you think of the wars that have taken place in history. You think of the long-running battles and the struggles, and they sway one way and another way, back and forward. Who will win? There's no sense of a struggle here. As if Christ were somehow faced by an opponent who was a real challenge to him. Of course not. The appearance of Christ will mean the immediate end of Antichrist's reign. No struggle. There really isn't a battle. Christ will simply sweep him away. For Christ will be as simple as that. The moment he appears, Antichrist's reign is at an end, and so is he. Now, Paul doesn't ever underestimate the power of evil. You can read about our warfare at the end of Ephesians 6. Principalities, powers. There's a real battle. Paul's not minimizing the battle we have to fight with evil, but let's get it in proportion. Let's see the big picture. Christ the King is utterly victorious. When he appears, his enemies will be swept away. They are no match for the power of Christ. You see the completeness. You see the swiftness. You see the ease of his victory. Remarkable expression that Paul uses. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. Imagine that. That is all it will take. That Christ the King will simply blow him away. That's what Paul says. He should breathe on this power of evil, this man of lawlessness. And the battle's over. Christ has but to breathe upon him. And go right back to the Old Testament, the same sort of language, Isaiah 11:4. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And here's the same picture again in the New Testament. He will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. Destroy him too, we're told, by the splendor of his coming. The picture seems to be that when Christ appears, his glory will be so overwhelming, so magnificent, that his enemies will just be burnt up by the radiance of the King of Kings. Now, what it will be like, we can hardly imagine. It will be wonderful to see, whether we're in heaven to see it or still on earth. But the breath of his mouth, the radiance, the splendor of his coming, that will be so overwhelming. The man of lawlessness and all the powers of evil will just be swept from the stage. And Christ will be seen to reign. It's not that he'll begin to reign then, of course. He's reigning now as we worship here tonight. He's on the throne of the universe. He has this power. He's simply waiting for the appointed time to come and exercise it in this powerful, dramatic way. The enemy will be consumed by the holy radiance of the Lord. It'll be enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear, and his victory will be instantaneous and total. And isn't that a truth to stir the hearts and lift the spirits of God's people. He had been a Christian in Thessalonica, facing an uncertain future. Dangers because you're a Christian, persecution, maybe imprisonment or worse. To be reminded of the Saviour, the King that you're serving, would strengthen your resolve, build up your faith, make you ready for whatever you were going to have to pass through. And surely the effect should be the same for us. We may not face trials and dangers and opposition on the scale that other believers, even today, are facing. And it may not be God's purpose that we're still in the world when these final events unfold. But there is always a cost to being a Christian. There's opposition in different ways we have to deal with. And sometimes we look at the world, you see in many places where there's opposition and persecution. You see the decline of the church in parts of the West. And we might be downcast and we might wonder, well, will God's plan prevail? And then you come to a passage like this and let it sink into your mind and think of what it's telling us, that Christ will sweep away his enemies at his appointed time. The future is in the hands of God, not of man, not of the man of lawlessness, not of Satan, in the hands of God. And we need to hold on to that precious truth and live by it and take courage from it. Because that's why God reveals these things to us. Not to draw up complicated charts and speculate wildly about the future, but to be encouraged by the knowledge God is sovereign and Christ's victory will be complete. And so there will be a glorious victory. Christ will come back. And it will lead finally to the just judgment. The just judgment at the very end of this passage. Think of how the man of lawlessness deceived people. Miracles, signs, wonders, we're told. All the deception of wickedness. Of course, Satan's always trying to deceive people and confuse them and lead them into deeper and deeper darkness. Satan's the father of lies, as Jesus tells us in John 8. Satan always trying to delude sinners and lead them further into sin. And the way he'd work through the man of lawlessness is just part of the picture. That's just exactly how you would expect Satan to work. Deceptive, duplicitous. There it is. And the effect of Satan's working, Paul tells us, is on those who are perishing. It deceives those who are perishing. And there's a note of solemn warning at the end of this passage. We need to hear it, take it to heart. Because we need to make sure that we belong to the coming Christ and we are part of his people. Because here Paul sketches out very powerfully the consequences of being outside of Christ as these things lie ahead. We are to beware that we don't fall into the trap of neglecting God's grace and God's salvation. God will hold on to those who are his, but we need to make sure that we are his through faith in Christ. And you see how Paul describes the situation of the lost. On the one hand, he says in verse 10, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Here are people who rejected the gospel, who had the opportunity. They didn't want it. They didn't want the truth. They didn't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so they're guilty for rejecting the message of hope and the message of life. They haven't believed the truth, he says in verse 12, but have delighted in wickedness. We must beware that we're not among those who have chosen the path of sin, that we've heard the gospel, that we've had opportunities to believe, but have closed our hearts to them. There are sinners on the one hand have chosen the path of disobedience and bear guilt that's on their own heads. They can never blame God for it. And yet, as Paul says, if you set yourself on the path of sin, there's also the reality, the solemn reality, that God hardens those who choose that path. And it becomes more and more difficult for them to turn from sin. And so he says in verse 11, for this reason, because they've chosen the path of sin, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. And that is a solemn reality, that if you choose to go on in disobedience, God the judge, even in this present life, may well harden you more and give you the path you want. Do you want to go that way of disobedience? And God may well allow you to keep travelling along it. He makes sin its own punishment to a degree. If we harden ourselves against the gospel, God makes that an element of his judgment and hardens us even further. Pharaoh is the example in the Old Testament. Read the account back in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his own heart in Exodus 7. In Exodus 9, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's a reminder that it is a very serious thing to hear the gospel and close your heart to it. You're not the same after you do that. You're not the same. You're harder. And if you choose the path of disobedience to this word of hope and salvation, then God may well allow you to travel all the way down that road to final punishment. And if you harden yourself against God, do not be surprised if God the judge hardens you further. To reject the gospel is a serious thing. God's gracious. He gives you opportunity again and again to hear and repent and be saved. But God's judgment is certain and utterly just if you won't embrace that gospel. So there is a judgment to be faced. Make sure, in the light of all that Paul says in this passage, make sure you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll have nothing to fear above these events. God will keep his people safe. There may be difficult, hard times. There may be pain and suffering. We don't know. But God will not let us go. And Christ will destroy the enemy just with the breath of his mouth, the glory of his appearing. God is sovereign. What an encouragement. What a blessing to know that sovereign God is your God. And to face any future trusting in Christ and knowing his grace will always be sufficient for you. Let's not become confused and wrapped up in the tangles of who's the Antichrist and when will the apostasy come. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the King, the coming King. He will bring a glorious, an overwhelming victory. He'll be with his people, that we love him and serve him forever. Make sure you're his, and you have nothing to fear.